Proverbs 22 and 28 we read, "Do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set." Do not remove the ancient landmarks. It's talking about the boundaries between tribal properties, boundaries between personal properties, and the word ancient is used here. These were set up by forefathers long ago, and they were, had been in place so long that they were, established principles. They were, regarded as legal, very well respected, very well thought of, and, thought of with a lot of concern and respect. When we read about them in the Mosaic Law back in the Jewish days, even in the days of the Romans looked upon landmarks with a lot of respect, a lot of concern. Ovid was a poet, famous poet, Roman poet. I'm sure you've all heard the name at one time or another. And he wrote about landmarks that the priests frequently would bring their sacrifices to certain landmarks and would kill them there and pour the blood out on those landmarks. There was also a Roman poet named Juvenal, J-U-V-E-N-A-L, Juvenal. He's lesser known. He wrote satire, and he wrote a collection of poems called The Satires. And he wrote about certain landmarks that they were in such esteem that yearly animal sacrifices were offered to them. So the landmarks held a lot of concern, a lot of respect. And in the days of the Mosaic Law, the Jews had high respect for those landmarks. They were part of basic civil life, and they symbolized fairness in their society. And they were expected not to be moved. They were told not to remove them. And it was a matter of honesty and civility in their society. In Deuteronomy 19 and 14, Moses commanded the Jews not to remove their neighbor's landmarks. Not remove your neighbor's landmarks. In Deuteronomy 27 and 17, a curse is pronounced on anyone who removed a landmark. One of the reasons I think there was so much concern about removing him is that a lot of these landmarks were just piles of rocks, you know, set in place. And a lot of them could be moved easily or removed easily. And they were told not to remove those landmarks. They were physical boundaries. Physical boundaries that God did not want moved. God has given us spiritual boundaries that He does not want moved. He doesn't want us to be removing these landmarks. He's designated things in His Word that we're supposed to do. He's designated qualifications. He's designated what needs to be done. And how many times do we see society and governments removing those landmarks? How many times do we see our society rationalizing the word? I've mentioned before, as when we went to South Carolina, we went to a Church of Christ, and the title of the guy's talk was "Reminding You of Things You Already Knew," and that's probably what a lot of this. If I had to title this talk, I'd say "Don't Remove the Landmark." But a lot of it is going to be things, what I'm going to go down through here are things we already know or things we should know. The Old Testament landmarks we read, Deuteronomy 4 and 2. Were not to be removed. Deuteronomy 4 and 2. This is a landmark. It's a broad landmark, but it says in Deuteronomy 4 and 2, and this should be familiar to us. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Also, we have Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God does not want his word changed. He doesn't want the landmarks removed. He's laid down boundaries for us. He's laid down landmarks, and they're to be respected. They're not to be removed by his people. Otherwise, there's punishment. In the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu is how I always pronounce it, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord. In the second verse of the 16th chapter, they're instructed to get the fire from the altar. The strange fire, there's also a reference, many of your Bibles might have reference to Exodus 30 and 9, where it talks about strange incense. God tells them, I'll read that here. Exodus 30 and 9. He shall offer no strange incense thereon. It goes up to 8 and it says, when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifices and meat offerings. So they could have had the wrong incense. They could have had the wrong fire. I always was under the impression they had the wrong fire, but probably was a combination of both. Don't know if it matters which is which, but they offered strange incense to the Lord, and what happened? Fire came up and consumed them, right? Punished right on the spot. It was mentioned over and over that they probably did everything else right, but they offered a strange fire, so they were destroyed because they removed God's command. They modified God's command. We have landmarks in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4 and 11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We've probably heard that verse before. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak exactly as God speaks. If any man speaks, let him speak what God speaks. As the oracles of God. Don't change the word of God. In Galatians 1 and 8, I'll go ahead and read that. Galatians 1 and 8 says, but though we or any angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If any man preaches any other gospel other than that which we have preached to you, there's a gospel which is the word of God, and there are gospels, good news, means good news. There are gospels preached by men who are not godly gospels. Now you can stop and think of how man has rationalized the word of God and some of the things that have been legislated, some of the things that have been proposed by religion. Stop and think a minute of the things which are not in the gospel given to us by Jesus Christ. We'll go through one or two. There are many, but you can stop and think. I'm sure you can all think of some of the ways that the landmarks have been removed. Okay, so he says, let him be accursed. If you go to the Greek, it's from anathematizo or anathema, which means devoted to destruction. Let him be devoted to destruction. Paul here shows his concern for the purity of the gospel, and that's because if you remember in the church at Galatia, there were Judaizing teachers in there. There were other problems, but the main problem, they had Judaizing teachers in there teaching mainly that you had to be circumcised to be part of the church, among other things. But it's very important that Paul wanted the Galatians to know what the word said, and he wanted it preached correctly. If any other man preached any other gospel than we preach, he wanted it preached correctly. And he wanted the Galatians to be able to live it. Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify unto every man, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things that are written in this book. The things that are written in this book. Now keep in mind that there wasn't a Bible yet, a compiled Bible. I think John's talking about the book of Revelation here. But his point is, he's warning people not to add or subtract from that word. And what does he say? He says, if you add to it, God will add the plagues. Take away from it, he'll take your name out of the book of life and out of that holy city. Pretty fearful warnings. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. excuse me. I thought I was over this, and I am pretty much. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, we know the story where Jesus asks his apostles, his first question is, who do men say that I am? And what did they answer? He said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're Elijah. You know, some say you're one of the old prime prophets. So look at all the removed landmarks there. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but what were men saying? You know, he was this person or that person or this person. And then we know he asked, Peter, he asked the apostles, who do you say I am? And we know Peter's answer. But if you stop and think now, how much is preached today about that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God? It's preached over and over, isn't it? Aren't there certain religions that say he's a prophet, but he's not the Son of God? The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting. Other religions don't even acknowledge him hardly. Over and over again, we see things preached that God does not want preached. We see landmarks removed, boundaries removed, that God doesn't want to be removed. Jesus' next question was, who do you say that I am? And Peter, we know his answer. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He says, blessed are you. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. That was another point made. You are the Christ, the Son of God. The one, the only Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, for this wasn't revealed to you by man. If you read the King James Version, it says by flesh and blood. But by who? My Father, which art in heaven. My Father in heaven. Jesus Christ reiterates there that he is the Son of God. But how many times do we hear it preached that he's not? We hear it preached also that all men will be saved. All will be saved. That's a feel-good philosophy. I remember somewhere we were singing in a congregation somewhere out of the Red Book, and we were singing, when the saved get to heaven. And somebody had crossed out the word saved and wrote, we all. And I remember, I can't remember where it was, but I remember thinking at the time, now, what did they mean by we all? did they mean by we all in this room, Christians, or did they mean by we all, everybody? But the point, they said we sang it, when we all get to heaven. But the philosophy, all will go to heaven, is just a feel-good philosophy. People like it because they don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about punishment. And they justify the theory with 1 John 2:7, which, well, let's read that. 1 John 2:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appear, we shall be like him. Oh, I'm in 3:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says Christ should taste death for every man. So he's the propitiation of sins for the whole world. He tastes death for every man. And I'll read 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to enter the knowledge of the truth. So the 1 John says the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says, taste death for every man. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, all men will be saved. So it's insisted that since Jesus died for all and God wills that all will be saved, then everybody's going to heaven because all will be saved. But that idea removes some landmarks, doesn't it? Hebrews 5:9 says, he became the author of salvation to all men. What? That obey him. This says all men. Doesn't say all men only. None of these verses say all men only. They include, yes, all men have the opportunity. But Hebrews 5:9 says, and he became the unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Acts 5:29 says, obey God rather than men. Acts 5:37 says the Holy Spirit was given to all who obey him. And what does the Bible say about disobedience? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. Became the author of salvation unto all that obey him. One of the stories cited was a doctor visiting the doctor. We've probably all been to the doctor at one time. Why do we go to a doctor? Because we have faith that he knows how to cure us, right? He has faith. We have faith that he knows how to make us well. But does that faith in him have any, does that mean anything if we don't take the prescriptions he describes, or if we don't follow the therapy he prescribes? I mean, it's not enough just to believe he can make us well, but we have to obey him, right? So it's an analogy there. You know, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to. We have to. But there are other things we need to do too. In Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified by faith. How many times have you heard people say, you just have to believe? All you have to do is believe. Now, the word doesn't say we're justified by faith only. But we do read that we're justified by faith. And we do have to have faith. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many say all you have to do is believe. And they cite John 3:16. God gave his son, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But what are the landmarks removed? What landmarks are removed with that philosophy? You know, belief only. Romans 3 and 24 says we're justified freely by his grace. Romans 5 and 29 says we're justified by his blood. James 5 and 24 says by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And in 2 and 17, James 2 and 17, the scripture tells us that faith without works is dead. So if we're justified by faith only, where do these other things come in? And in James 2:19, we're told about what the devils believe and what do? Tremble. You remember the story of the man possessed by devils? And the devils looked at Jesus and said, cast us out into pigs. But the point of that is they knew him. Right? The devils knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew he had the power to cast them out. The devils know who Jesus Christ is. They believe. But scripture tells us they tremble. And what about repentance? You know, where does that come in? Luke 13 and 3 says, except ye repent, ye shall in like manner perish. Luke 24 and 47 says repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Acts 2 and 38, the people were pricked in their heart and looked at Peter and said, what do we do? And what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and turn again. That's an interesting little phrase in there, and turn again. That tells you what repentance is. Definition of repentance, part of it is to turn away from. If you repent from your sins, you're sorry for it. That's part of the definition. The other part of the definition is you turn away from it. So you're sorry for your sins when you repent. You turn away from it. And Acts 3 and 19 says, and turn again. Turn away from your sins. Acts 17 and 30, we should be familiar with that verse. In the time of the ignorance, God what? Winked at. I like that. The other translation, King James, says, times of ignorance, God winked at. Other translations say overlooked. God overlooked, but I like winked at. You can just kind of picture, you know, can't you? Yeah, sure. But then he says he calls on men everywhere what? To repent. In the times of ignorance, the Old Testament times, the times of the Mosaic of Law, those times before the church, God overlooked some things. But now, in that verse, now means the time of the church. In the time of the church, he calls men everywhere to repent. So if we're justified by faith only, where does repentance fit in? I'd like to read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Revelation 22 and 14 answers that. We sing that song. Blessed are they that do his commandment, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. What's the previous verse I read? What does it say about if they don't do his commandments? They'll be taken out. They won't enter the gates of the city, right? This is the other side of the coin. Blessed are they who do his commandments. They'll enter the city. James 2 and 10. James 2 and 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Whoever keeps the whole law but is guilty in one point, whoever keeps the law but is guilty in one point is guilty of the whole law. Don't remove the landmarks. Don't remove the one point. That's what Nahab and Abihu did and Abihu did. And look what happened to them. We can't remove the landmarks. We have to observe the Lord's table on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7. We need to sing with make melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:17 that we just read this morning. We have to continue steadfastly in the doctrine, Acts 2 and 42. And on and on and on, it says, we need to exhort one another. We need to edify one another. We need to bear each other's burdens, pray for one another. And then the scripture says, don't lie, don't swear, don't steal. On and on and on. The scripture tells us what God wants us to do. The scripture tells us the landmarks that God set up for us. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to know it. And we have to live it. What it says, we have to do. We can't rationalize it to say what we want it to say. We have to know what it says and do it. We cannot remove the landmarks. With that, we'll offer the gospel invitation. That's one of the things that we need to do. That was one of the belief things was people criticizing Mark 16 and 16. It says, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here we go again. He who believeth, Mark 16 and 16, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. The argument with that verse is, it's the lack of belief that condemns. Okay, are you with me? People who want to not include baptism in redemption say, that verse does not say, he who believeth not and is baptized not is condemned. It just says, he who believeth not is condemned. So their argument is, it's the lack of belief that condemns you. So it's only the lack of faith. It's only the faith that saves you. And they discount the baptism. We know we need to be baptized. We know that's a landmark. We read it over and over again. So we obey that landmark. We obey that commandment. If we want to become members of the church, if we want to become members of the kingdom, we believe we need to be baptized. But we offer that invitation every time we meet. So that there's always that invitation, there's always that opportunity. So we'll offer that now as we close. You want to become a member of the church, if you want to become baptized, come forward. If you have any other need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.